Open your Bibles, please, with me to Genesis 1:1. I know it was a little bit of a longer section today, but we're going to be going through a large part of it today. And we're going to start at the beginning. And we're going to start at the very beginning of the Bible, where we learn about the beginning of all things. You know, this is a hugely important book because it's foundational to our faith in God and our faith in what he tells us in the entire Bible. In Genesis, God provides the background of many of the key doctrines found in the rest of the Bible, and he helps us understand how to answer the big questions in life. Is there a God? Who are we? And why are we here? And what is our purpose? You know, this book is so familiar to us that perhaps we don't take it as seriously as we should. You know, if we don't believe the Genesis account as history, but instead think of it as fable or myth, then why should we believe the rest of the Bible? So starting in Genesis, God tells us how he created the universe, the world, and each of us. And then he weaves his story of his chosen people, the Israelites, throughout the rest of the Bible, leading to the birth of the Savior, and ultimately telling us how he will restore all things when he creates the new heaven and the new earth. We have to ask ourselves, do we believe the historical account in Jesus, or don't we? Those are really our only two options. So today I want to take a survey of Genesis along with other scripture passages to help us ground our faith by looking at what these passages teach us about God, and more specifically, I want us to look at three areas. First, we're going to look at the first chapter of what Genesis teaches us about God before and during creation. And second, we'll look at what it teaches us about how we should view the world. And then we'll contrast that with what non-believers see in the world. And third, I want us to see how Genesis and the rest of Scripture is the foundation for our faith in our eternal future. So let's start then by looking at what the Bible tells us about God before the beginning, before he created all things. Now you might say, wait a minute, Kyle. Genesis starts at the beginning of creation. How can we possibly know anything about what was going on before that? Well, you're right. Genesis itself may not specifically tell us about pre-creation, but God has given us his word, hasn't he? Beyond just Genesis. So with a little digging, and God tells us or implies to us things about what happened before he created the heavens and the earth. So the first question we should ask is, was God created? If he created all things, who created God? Was he created? Well, to try to answer that, let's look at a few verses. And by the way, Shauna's going to be running this, hopefully. By the way, this will be on the screen behind me. I know I'm going to have a lot of verses. I don't want you to have to flip around your Bibles too quickly. So let's start with Genesis 21, we're going to skip ahead a little bit, in verse 33, where we see Abraham saying, or we see Abraham planting a tamarisk tree at Beersheba, and there he called on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. So we see the author of Genesis, Moses, telling us that Abraham called the Lord the everlasting God. In a similar way, Moses in Psalm 90 says, the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting. Before the mountains were born, or you gave birth to the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. And then in Revelation, we see God describing himself. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. So we see in these verses that God is everlasting, which is just a synonym for eternal. meaning he had no beginning, no end, which is why he tells us in Revelation that he is and was and is to come. He wasn't created. He has always existed. And that's hard for us to grasp. I know he is, he was, and he is to come. Before anything was, God is. So as we contemplate the creation, we need to try to understand that in order to create something, there had to be something that first existed, that caused the creation. Well, that's God. And so logically, he's the only being capable of creating the heavens and the earth. So now let's look at Genesis 1, starting at verse 1 and 2, where we now get our first glimpse of another truth about God, the Trinity. So verse 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. So here we see both the Father and God the Spirit at work during creation in these first two verses. But what about God the Son? Well, let's look at that. The word Trinity is not specifically used in the Bible, but it's a doctrine we understand through other passages. And that doctrine teaches us that God is one God existing as three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We see this in many passages in Matthew and in John, but my purpose is not to teach specifically on that doctrine, but to point out that Genesis 1:1, we see God the Father and the Holy Spirit present, but we don't see God the Son. Well, guess what? Praise God, we know Jesus was there from other passages in John and in Colossians. So let's look at those passages. So in John 1, starting in verse 1, very familiar passage, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made, and without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. And then in John 1:14, a few verses later, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. And then in the famous passage in Colossians 1, starting at verse 15, the Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So those verses, together with Genesis, these amazing teachings show us all three persons of the Trinity. They were all involved in the creation. So we know God was eternal. He wasn't created, and all three persons of the Trinity were in existence at the creation, and they were directly involved in it. Well, is there anything else the Bible teaches us about pre-creation? Yes, and there's something much more important. God planned the way of redemption before he created the world. This teaching is found in the following verses in Ephesians 1. For those of us in the men's Bible study, this should be familiar to you. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship. It should astonish us that we are chosen by God before he ever created the world. In 2 Timothy, he confirms that the divine plan of redemption through Christ was planned before time began. He has saved us and he called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. And this grace was given us in Christ Jesus. When? Before the beginning of time. And then in the book of Revelation, we see that the slaying of Christ, the Lamb of God, was planned before the creation. In Revelation 13:8, all who dwell on the earth will worship him whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world. It should astonish us that before he created us, God chose us and predestined us. And more than that, our great eternal triune God planned before the foundation of the world that the Son would willingly die to pay the penalty for our sins. Jesus dying on the cross wasn't a plan B in reaction to Adam and Eve disobeying God and eating the forbidden fruit. No, it was the one and only original plan, planned before the creation ever took place. Christ's death on the cross wasn't a disaster. It was an achievement planned by the Trinity before time began. God knew we would fall, and he planned for a way to save us through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus for all who would put their trust in him. Well, those are just a few concepts about God before Genesis 1:1. Let's turn now and look at the act of creation itself, and fundamentally, what does it teach us about God, the world, and about how this should affect our decisions and our actions? First, we learn that God is all-powerful, and he used his will to create the universe. Look with me at Revelation 4:11. Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and because of your will, they existed and were created. But what did God use to create the universe? Did he use some pre-existing matter, like dust particles or primordial slime? Nope. The Bible teaches us that God created all there is out of nothing. Before creation, our triune God existed, but there was no time, space, or matter. But then God spoke, and the heavens and the earth were created. He created everything, time, space, and matter, from absolutely nothing. This is the classic doctrine you may have heard, that God created the universe ex nihilo, out of nothing. Again, this should astound us and cause us to worship him as we sang today. But how do we know this? Well, there are two key verses in Hebrews and Romans, and we'll first look at the Hebrews verse, Hebrews 11:3. By faith, we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. What God created was not made from things that are visible. Now, don't get hung up on the implication that God used something invisible to create the visible. Theologian Wayne Grudem explains it this way: the somewhat strange idea that the universe might have been created out of something that was invisible is probably not in the author's mind. He is contradicting the idea of creation out of previously existing matter, and for that purpose, the verse is quite clear. Well, let's look at a different verse, Romans 4:17. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations, in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. Again, Wayne Grudem explains it this way: This passage implies that God created out of nothing, even if it does not exactly state it. But the Greek text literally speaks of God as one who calls things not existing as existing. This is the God we worship, the one true God who created everything, all that we see or don't see, space and even time, out of nothing. Well, with that understanding, let's look now at the next logical question. How did God create everything? Well, let's look at back at verse 1, or in verse 3 of Genesis 1. Then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God spoke, and the light was. God's creative act was through the power of his word, "Let there be," and it was. God speaks the words, "Let there be," or simply "let," if I counted correctly, 14 times during the creation event. First, he speaks and forms the physical universe with these commands. In verse 3, "Let there be light." In verse 6, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters." And then also in verse 6, "Let it separate the waters from the waters." And in verse 9, "Let the waters be gathered." And also in 9, "Let the dry land appear." And then he speaks to fill the universe and the earth. In verse 11, "Let the earth sprout vegetation." And in verse 14, "Let there be lights in the expanse." And again in 14, "Let them be for signs and for seasons." And in verse 15, "Let them be for lights in the heavens to give light on the earth." And in verse 20, "Let the waters teem with swarms of living creatures." And again in 20, "Let birds fly above the earth." And in 24, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures." And then finally, his crowning achievement is his creation of us. And the command that we rule over the earth. In verse 26, "Let us make man in our image." And again in 26, "Let them rule over the fish, the birds, the cattle, and everything that creeps on the earth." So as we contemplate all that God created, thanking him and worshiping him for all that he did, we might now ask, why did God create all this? Well, certainly we can't answer that question fully, but if we look, we find implications of why when we study other passages of Scripture. So let's look at Isaiah 43:7 for a hint at this. "Everyone who is called by my name and whom I have created for my glory, whom I have formed, even whom I have made." We are created for his glory. And so is everything else. Well, look at Psalm 19, starting in verse 1. "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge." God's glory is a key reason for creating the universe. And he's truly worthy to receive glory for creating the universe and placing us in it. Which leads to another reason we can infer that he created the universe and the earth, so it would be filled and inhabited. As we've already seen in his creative act, he didn't stop at creating the universe and the earth. He filled it with an amazing variety of plants and fish and birds and animals. And finally, he created us. Not only did he command it to be inhabited, he commanded that all living things be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, which we see in Genesis 1:22. "And God blessed them, saying, 'Be fruitful and multiply, fill the waters and the seas, and let the birds multiply on the earth.'" And then in verse 28, after creating man, we see God's command to fill it and inhabit it. 28, "And God blessed them and said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth.'" So we've seen that God created everything for his glory and so that it would be filled and inhabited. But is that all? Did God just want to create the universe and the earth and just sit back and watch it be filled? Nope. He had a more important reason. God wants a relationship with us. He's a personal God. And although he doesn't need us, he clearly wants to relate to us on a personal level. Well, how do we know? Well, let's look back at verse 26 in Genesis 1. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. You may have heard this term, Imago Dei. It's an important concept, and it means the image of God. And R.C. Sproul comments on this concept. This is a striking assertion in the first chapter of sacred scripture. Of all the creation he made, God endowed only one with his own image. But what does that mean? And in some sense, at least, it means that we are enough like God that he can communicate with us. And again, Sproul says, "For us to receive and understand God's word, we must be like him in some sense." And further, God has given us something else similar to himself. He's given us minds. And he's given us minds to think and wills with which to make decisions and emotions that are governed by our minds. And so with the capacity and responsibility of our minds, wills, and emotions, Sproul says God has granted dominion over all the earth to us. And in addition to that, he grants us to be his children so that in that personal relationship, we can call him Abba, Father. Look at Romans 8. "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father." Well, this introductory survey of Genesis 1 has shown us some important facts about God and what was happening before he created all things, why he created the world, and how he wants to relate to us personally. This is the foundation of our worldview, with which we can start to address the fundamental questions about God, ourselves, and the world. Why are we here? What's the meaning and purpose of life? Is there a difference between right and wrong? And is there a God? As Christians, Genesis and the entirety of the Bible gives us the pattern of ideas and presuppositions we use to make decisions that govern our actions. Simply, this is our worldview, starting with, in the beginning, God, and flowing through all the rest of Holy Scripture. The Bible's our roadmap to life. And that's why we need to be in God's Word every day, struggling with theology, the study of God, so that we can be confident of the hope that is within us, as it says in Hebrews, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." You know, everyone at some point tries to answer these big questions. But Satan has deceived those who do not believe in the Lord, confusing them with myriad false religions. How many of you believe that everyone has a religion? You can raise your hands. Yeah. Everyone has a religion. Well, what's a religion? In the book Understanding the Times, Jeff Myers and David Noble define a religion like this. It's a system of beliefs that attempts to define the nature of God and how human beings can understand and interact with the divine. Any system of belief that prescribes certain responses to the existence or non-existence of the divine. Well, so the biggest of these false religions is evolution. And why do I say evolution is a religion? Because it has a doctrine. It has a system of belief. And it requires faith. Because it can't be proven empirically. What are its doctrines? God does not exist. Man is their God. And we are not created. We are here only as a cosmic accident. Christians rely on God and the moral law he's given us to govern how we approach the world. But who do evolutionists rely upon? Themselves. Man. That's the center of their worship. Man is their God. And that lie has led to so many catastrophes in this world. From wars based on the belief of superior races to the extermination of whole populations of people deemed inferior, to the devaluing of human life, which has resulted in hundreds of millions of babies being aborted. And you know, what's really scary is that Marxism has found a foundation based at least on evolution. And it's finding a resurgence of followers in this country at this very moment. Satan has used Marxist totalitarian states to kill millions of people. Because based on their dogma, if we're a cosmic accident and the survival of the fittest is their creed, then those in power have the right to decide who is fit to live or not. Their unbelief in God and their unwillingness to obey his moral laws means the unsaved world has no foundation of truth outside of that defined by man. Truth's not absolute as it is for us. Truth is defined by each person or by the state. Truth is relative to evolutionists. This has resulted in untold sadness in this world. And has doomed so many to hell, exactly where Satan wants them. Well, my purpose today isn't to explain all the reasons evolution is wrong and totally illogical. But if we return to Genesis, God tells us why the whole concept of evolution is wrong from the very beginning. So what's the foundation of evolution? Well, it's based on the concept of macroevolution. And basically, it assumes that all life began originally from non-living matter, which somehow became a living single cell, that through mutations over millions of years, grew into fish, which later mutated into reptiles, which later mutated into birds, which later mutated into mammals, and then ultimately mutated into us. Their doctrine teaches that one species or kind will evolve eventually into a different species. Well, this is often confusing to us with another term, microevolution, which is variations within a species. It's like birds adapting to their environment with different kinds of beaks. But they're still birds. Microevolution, or adaptation, is true and observable. But macroevolution, one species mutating into a completely different species, is false, never been observed. Without going into any kind of scientific details, which I certainly am not qualified to do, let's just let the Word of God inform us of how we should respond to this nonsense. So let's look back at Genesis 1 in verse 11. Then God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed and fruit trees on the earth bearing fruit after their kind with seed in them." And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed after their kind, and trees bearing fruit with seed in them after their kind. And God saw that it was good. And then down in verse 21, God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves with which the waters swarmed after their kind, and every winged bird after its kind. And God saw that it was good. And then jumping down to verse 24, then God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures after their kind, cattle and creeping things and beasts of the earth after their kind. And it was so. And God made beasts of the earth after their kind, and the cattle after their kind, and everything that creeps on the earth after its kind. And God saw that it was good. So does God have an answer to the evolutionist world view? He sure does. The Lord makes it clear repeatedly that he created creatures after their kind. Nowhere does he tell us that he created a single cell and then stood back and let it evolve into all of the various kinds of fish, birds, and animals that we see today. So as if we needed any more information than what the Word of God has told us, let's just use some common sense that he gave us. So macroevolutionary doctrine says that matter plus time plus chance is the cause of the world and everything in it. So just pause to think about that for a minute. So we're supposed to believe, according to the doctrine of evolution, as it's preached in our public schools and universities, somehow there was matter in existence. Then that matter sat around for billions of years, and then some kind of independent life spontaneously started from that non-living matter and then mutated over and over and over again, resulting in all life. Well, Philip Johnson, in his book Darwin on Trial, which I highly recommend, puts it like this, that a living organism emerged by chance from a prebiotic soup is about as likely is that a tornado sweeping through a junkyard might assemble a Boeing 747 from the materials therein. Chance assembly is just a naturalistic way of saying miracle. And commenting on this miracle, Wayne Grudem says, at a common sense level, a simple illustration will show this. If I were to take my digital watch, hand it to someone, and say, hey, I found it near an iron mine in northern Minnesota, and it was my belief that the watch had come together by itself simply through the operation of random movement and environmental forces, plus some energy from a few bolts of lightning, perhaps, and I would be quickly written off as mad. Yet one living cell on the leaf of any tree, or any one cell in the human body, is thousands of times more complex than my digital watch. And even given 4.5 billion years, the chance of even one living cell arising spontaneously is, for all practical purposes, zero. As I said earlier, a belief in evolution is to believe in a religion that requires as much faith or more than the Christian faith. For one thing, at least, our religion and worldview gives us an explanation of how the world began. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But what do evolutionists say? It all started with what? The Big Bang. Well, let's just analyze that statement with some common sense. From what they preach, they say there was nothing. Then somehow there was something. And then what? It exploded. Huh? Where'd the matter come from in the first place? And where did the energy come from to make it explode? You know, we can laugh at this nonsense, but we should really be sad because the lie of evolution comes from Satan to indoctrinate people into denying the truth of the Bible. Wayne Grudem again says, it is tragic that the common opinion perpetuated in many science textbooks today that evolution is an established fact has continued to persuade many people that they should not consider the total truthfulness of the Bible to be an intellectually acceptable viewpoint for responsible thinking individuals to hold today. The myth that evolution has disproved the Bible persists and keeps many from considering Christianity as a valid option. And then Myers and Noble again comment, apparently, refusing to believe that everything that exists evolved through random chance processes as naturalistic evolution believes is like refusing to wear clothes. It automatically disqualifies one from appearing in public. Guess I'm disqualified. How about you? Grudem also gives a good summary here on the insanity that is the evolutionary belief. He says, it seems ironic that brilliant scientists could advocate so fantastic a theory without one shred of evidence in its favor, all the while rejecting the straightforward explanation given by the one book in the history of the world that has never been proven wrong, that has changed the lives of millions of people, that has been believed completely by many of the most intelligent scholars of every generation, and that has had a greater force for good than any other book in the history of the world. Why will otherwise intelligent people commit themselves to beliefs that seem so irrational? It seems as though they will believe in anything, so long as it is not belief in the personal God of Scripture, who calls us to forsake our pride, humble ourselves before Him, ask His forgiveness for failure to obey His moral standards, and submit ourselves to His moral commands for the rest of our lives. You know, to refuse to do that is irrational. But all sin is ultimately irrational, is it not? Unfortunately, we live in a world where people in many churches today are trying to harmonize evolution and Christianity. You may have heard of the theory of theistic evolution, where people say they believe in God, but also in evolution. Proponents of theistic evolution theorize that living organisms came about by the process of evolution, as proposed by Darwin, but they say God guided those processes to achieve what He wanted. Essentially, they believe evolutionary random mutations are used by God to cause life to develop. Some believers of this view of creation say that God intervened in the evolutionary processes at times to guide it where He wanted it to go, perhaps like the creation of the original matter from which the world was created, or perhaps the creation of the first simplest life forms, and maybe even Adam and Eve. The biggest difference between theistic evolution and the biblical creation account is evolution's reliance on random mutations. In this light, if theistic evolution is true, then as Wayne Grudem puts it comically, we would have to view creation something like this. And God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds. And after 387,492,871 attempts, God finally made a mouse that worked. What confuses me about this theory is if God intervened at times in the evolutionary process, isn't that the same thing as saying God intentionally designed these creatures? If He did that, why wouldn't He also do the same for all creation? If He has the power to create the original matter and kick off the evolutionary processes, why wouldn't He have the power to simply create all things like Genesis tells us? While they say they may believe in God, theistic evolutionists don't believe the clear teaching of the biblical account of creation we've read in Genesis, in which there isn't randomness and mutations, but the direct creation of living things according to their kind. Genesis teaches us that we aren't the result of non-living matter randomly mutating into living organisms. No, we're the result of God's specific, intelligent, loving, and personal design. Grudem puts it this way, the scientific data do not force one to accept evolution. And if the scriptural record argues convincingly against it as well, it does not seem to be a valid theory for a Christian to adopt. Now, I know it's hard not to believe in evolution. We are indoctrinated by it as if it's proven fact in our grade schools, in our high schools. We're indoctrinated by university professors with PhDs and scientists in white lab coats, maybe with multiple PhDs, as well as most museums, and books, and movies. They all preach that evolution is indisputably true. It's as if they're telling us if we don't believe it, we must believe the earth is flat. But we really shouldn't be shocked at how people will believe in evolution and other false religions instead of the Bible. Why? Because their worldview is based first and foremost on their doctrine that there is no God. They need a theory of how life began that doesn't include a God other than man. And the Bible tells us that after the fall of mankind, we don't want to believe in God. We see this clearly in Paul's teaching in Romans 1, starting at verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. And therefore God gave them up in their lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. According to this passage, we all know inherently that God exists. God built it into our consciences so that it is evident to us from just looking at the created world. Just like we know a painter painted a picture, we know God created the world. But unbelievers exchange that truth for a lie because they don't want to be accountable to the God of the Bible and his moral laws. They want their sin, and they sure don't want anyone to tell them it is sin. But, you know, before we get too prideful, keep in mind that is exactly where we are, or were, before God saved us. If we're able to understand the truth of the Genesis account of creation, it is only because of God's mercy on each of us. Well, I pray that you are here today or listening online and you believe in the God of the Bible and are holding fast to the truthfulness of Scripture. Genesis is the foundation of our truth and of our worldview. It, along with the rest of Scripture, is the basis for our faith and hope. Hebrews 11:1 states, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen." And what is that assurance? That if we repent and put our trust in the work of Jesus Christ, we will have eternal life. And friends, this is so critical. Ultimately, you have a choice based on the will that God gave you. You can believe in the hopelessness of evolution, And the idea that you are a cosmic accident and you have no ultimate purpose for existence. Or you can believe in the truthfulness of the Bible, that you were created with a purpose by a loving God who chose you before the foundation of the world. Are you struggling to believe? Well, I just challenge you to look around the world and see the beauty and complexity of what God made. Then, like the Bereans in Acts 17:11, read the scriptures daily and ask God to help you see whether these things are so. And you know, when the Bereans did that, many of them believed. In Genesis, we see the beginning of all things created by the eternal triune God who wants a personal relationship with us. We are no cosmic accident. God the Father created us in his image and loves us so much that before the foundation of the world, he planned the way for us to be with him for all eternity. That way is by God's grace through faith in Jesus, not of works. Ephesians 2:8 and 9 tells us, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That is history. That is truth. And as the writer of Hebrews says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Let's pray. Father, your word is truth. Genesis is history. You created us, Lord, and you created us for a personal relationship. And Lord, we praise you that you provided and planned the way of redemption even before the creation of the world. Father, I pray if there's anyone here today who is still struggling to believe, I pray, Holy Spirit, right now you will challenge them to read the scriptures, to repent of their sins and turn and put their trust in Jesus. To put their trust in his finished work, to put their trust in his death and his resurrection that provides their way for eternal life. Father, we just thank you for providing the way of redemption. We thank you for your creation, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.